Good morning. If you'll take your hymnals and stand and turn to number 233, we're going to start this morning with Alleluia, Sing to Jesus, number 233. Dear Lord, we thank you for this day that we can come together as your people and sing your praises, hear from your word. We just pray that you would add your blessing to this service today. We pray this in your name. Amen. If you'll turn now to number 228, we want to sing Rejoice, the Lord is King, number 228.
Rejoice, the Lord is King, your Lord and King adore. Rejoice, give thanks and sing and triumph evermore. Lift up your heart, lift up your voice, rejoice again, I say. Is our
Turn to the back of your hymnal. We're going to have a responsive reading, number 661. I'll start with the plain text, and then we'll have you guys respond with the bold text, number 661. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing. It is not rude, it is not self-seeking, it is not easily angered, it keeps no record of wrongs.
Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth.
It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always preserves.
Love never fails, but where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be
For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. Now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know in full, even as I am fully known. Let's turn back to number 110. Oh, could I speak the matchless worth, number 110. Seated. Before you put your hymnals away, you may want to turn to number 365 and just keep it open there, because after our scripture reading for the day, which Wayne's going to come and read, we're going to have a ladies trio and they're going to play number 365. So if you want to see those words for after the scripture.
Our scripture today is from Revelations chapter 2. starting with verse 1. If you wish, you can open your Bibles there to Revelation 2. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, "The one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this, 'I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men, and you put to test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake, and have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen, and repent, and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place, unless you repent. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." Father in heaven, we commit this scripture to you and to ourselves as we just simply remember to repent and come back to our first love, and as you command here, and again do the right things. We do pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Ladies. Okay, before Steve comes, we want to sing one last song. If you'll stand and turn to number 106. 106. Want to sing Praise Him, number 106.
proclaim. Hail him, hail him, highest archangels in glory, strength and honor give to his holy name. Like a shepherd, Jesus will guard his children. In his arms he carries them all day long. Praise him, praise him, tell of his excellent greatness. Praise him, praise him, ever in joyful song. Praise him, praise him, Jesus our blessed Redeemer. For our sins he suffered and bled and died. He, our rock, our hope of eternal salvation. Hail him, hail him, Jesus the crucified. Sound his praises, Jesus who bore our sorrows. Love unbounded, wonderful, deep and strong. Praise him, praise him, tell of his excellent greatness. Praise him, praise him, ever in joyful song. Praise him, praise him, Jesus our blessed Redeemer. Heavenly portals, loud with hosannas ring. Jesus, Savior, reigneth forever and ever. Crown him, prophet and priest and king. Christ is coming over the world victorious. Power and glory unto the Lord belong. Praise him, praise him, tell of his excellent greatness. Praise him, praise him, ever in joyful song.
Thank you. You may be seated.
I'm going to go ahead and let the young people be dismissed to junior church at this time. And while they are making their way out, if you would turn in your Bibles to that passage that Wayne read, Revelation chapter 2. I'm going to take a short break from the Gospel of John, since I'm up here. But we will deal with another one of John's letters, Book of Revelation. Let's begin with a word of prayer this morning. Heavenly Father, we come to your word today asking of you to open our hearts, open our minds to what you have to say to us. We, Father, are a people who you are at work in, and for that we thank you. But we also recognize that as we live in this world, as we are faced with the challenges of living the Christian life before our world, that there are challenges, struggles perhaps we have, things that need to be maybe even set right. It's our prayer today, Father, that through your Spirit's power and work in our lives, you would encourage and bless and transform us, making us a people conformed to the image of your Son. Bless our time, we ask today. In Jesus' name, amen. If you have been around this body of believers for any length of time, I think you recognize how we cherish truth, how we cherish the Word of God, and correct doctrine, correct theology. It's very important. We never seek to minimize it. We understand, we seek to understand what the Word of God teaches. And as a result of that, try to live in such a way as to bring honor to the Lord. We believe that the truth of the Word of God are truths of life. There are truths that change us. And we love the Word of God. I trust you do. And you know and you understand that truth is necessary. But there is a time in which correct doctrine, true biblical doctrine, is not enough. Now, the lynch mob forms on the left. But if you'll just wait a moment, let me explain what I mean by what I'm saying. Now, never do we, for a moment, want to lessen the importance of biblical, true biblical doctrine. It is necessary. It is important. And so when I say there is more to the Christian life than correct doctrine, understand I'm not saying there's less to it either. There's less than Christian doctrine. I'm not at all justifying compromise to truth or to doctrinal integrity in any way at all. That's not at all what I'm saying. My point is that Christianity of necessity is both correct doctrine and correct living. They go together. You don't have correct doctrine if it doesn't affect your life, and you can't live the Christian life apart from truth. The two go together, as my mother used to say, like apple pie and cheese. Anybody ever eat that? It's good stuff. Anyway. It's inconceivable for us as Christians to ever say truth doesn't matter. And neither is it possible for us to say it only matters how I live. The two go together. The two are a part of each other. You know, we can understand a doctrinal statement very well. You can know it frontwards and backwards. But if it does not change the way in which we live, then we don't know it very well. We just don't understand the point. And so with that in mind, I invite you to look at with me at some warning as well as some commendation that the Lord gives to a church at Ephesus. Outside of Rome, there was perhaps no more important city in the Roman Empire in Asia Minor than Ephesus. By the time that this letter had arrived at Ephesus, the city, probably best guess we have, was 250,000 people. It was a rather large city at the time. It was a very important political city, but even more important than a political city, it was a very religious city. The people were religious. It was the home to a number of cult temples, to emperors. There was a temple. If I were to take you, love to take you to Ephesus, but if I were to take you to Ephesus, you'd find the remains of a temple to Hadrian, the remains of a temple to Julius Caesar. There's the remains of a temple to Caesar Augustus. There's the remains of a temple to Claudius. Ephesus was called the warden or the guardian of the imperial cults. So a religious people, religion, magic. Magic was prevalent everywhere. The most prevalent of all the religious attractions in the city of Ephesus was a huge temple to Diana or Artemis. about 400 years before this letter was written, they began this temple. It's four times as large, by the way, of the Athenian temple, Parthenon in Athens. And it was totally made of marble. It's a huge thing. I could take you and you could see remains, marble remains of this temple to Diana. But in the midst, and surrounding that was immorality and all kinds of debauchery that existed as a result of these temples. So the people were religious. But it was a religious pluralism. There was, you know, what's right for you, what temple you go to is fine, and what temple the other guy goes to, that's fine. It's just this pluralism that existed in the world. And all, in the midst of all that, you have a small group of believers, small group of Christians, trying to live out the Christian life in the midst of all of this stuff that was out there. They were trying to live in such a way as to please the Lord, to honor Him. And, I mean, much like us, we seek to please the Lord, to live faithfully for the Lord. In all the things we hear, in all the maybe the religious pluralism that exists in our society, they had the same kinds of pressures. The gospel arrived in Ephesus, and you know the story, about 52 A.D. Aquila and Priscilla, a Christian couple, were left there by the Apostle Paul to help the body of believers mature, help them to grow in the faith. And Paul came back on his second journey, and we know he stayed there probably at least a couple of years. And the church began to grow. The church began to mature. Later on, Timothy went there as the pastor. And then we know John probably wrote his gospel from the area of Ephesus. So they had a lot of good pastors. They had a lot of good teaching. They had a lot of things, ways that they grew. And this letter in Revelation chapter 2, it's the first of seven letters, as you know, to seven real active churches that existed in Asia Minor in the first century. The people were living in kind of a not yet period of time. They had the promise of eternal life. They had this letter that talked about the future and the things that were going to take place. And they were living in this society, and they were waiting for these things to take place. So not yet had all of these things been fulfilled, but they were living, as Scripture talks about, as citizens of heaven, but yet here for a period of time, living here, going through the things they go through. And with each one of the letters to the seven churches, they begin with a description of Jesus Christ. And each of the letters to the churches are addressed to something in regards to their history, something in regards to the world that they were living in. In other words, each reader in each one of these cities was reminded of the extent in which they lived in the world. Just like you and I, we live in a world and we are affected in various ways by our society. We are affected by the things that take place. We are affected by the politics, by the economics, by the educational system. We are affected as people. We live here as citizens, but we're pilgrims in this world. And so there's a conflict that exists in what we are to live, how we are to live, and at the same time recognizing that there's a lot going on in our world and there's a challenge to live as believers. So the Lord Jesus, He addresses a church with a description that's intended to help us understand something about how God evaluates churches. How God gives a perspective of a church. And it says, to the angel of the church at Ephesus write the words of Him who holds the seven stars in His right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. We see something about the identity of the one whose words John writes about. The words of the one who holds the seven stars, who walks in the middle of these lampstands. They're symbols. And the previous verse, if you go back just one verse to chapter 1, verse 20, it tells you something about how to identify these lampstands and the seven stars. He said, "As for the mystery of the seven stars you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches themselves." So that's who it is. So the Lord's walking. The Lord's going about in the midst of these churches. But there's a little bit more that we know about this one who walks among those churches. If you go back even to chapter 1, verse 13. And it says, "And in the midst of the lampstands is one like the Son of Man." So it identifies him. It's the Son of Man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like wool, white as snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. His voice was like the roar of many waters. And in his right hand he held the seven stars. And from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. And I saw him and I fell at my feet." The Son of Man, none other than Jesus Christ. It's identified in, if you were to look back into Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, it identifies the Son of Man as the one who comes before the Ancient of Days, and he's given dominion over all the peoples that live on the earth. So this one, the Son of Man, is one who says, "Now, I have something to say. I have words for you as a church. Words that you need to think about. Words that you need to evaluate." The Lord patrols churches. And what it is, what it does, is it gives you the understanding that there is an ever-present evaluation of our thoughts, of our words, of our actions, of the way we respond, the things we do. They're being evaluated. So it's no surprise when each one of the letters starts off and he says, "I know. I know what you're like. I know what you're doing." It's a correct evaluation. And he commends them. There are some things that he says about them that are worthy of commendation. He said, "I know your works." And he says, first of all, "You toil. You toil." It was a great church, known for their hard work when it comes to the gospel. Literally, what it is, they were toiling to the point of exhaustion. They were working hard for the Lord. It's a church that spent itself in labors and difficult trials. It was challenged, and yet they were apparently very busy. They were an active church. They no doubt had all the activities that we might normally associate with a church that is very passionate about the things of the Lord. I mean, they had Sunday school teachers, yeah, I mean, the whole thing, whatever it was. They were active. That's a good thing. It was a good thing. The Lord was pleased. They were diligent. They were conscientious. They didn't spare any effort to labor. And maybe they understood a little bit about the principle that Paul talked about as a result of the gospel, as a result of the resurrection. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 58, he said, "Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor," and that's the same word, your labor, your toil, your hard work is not in vain. The Lord's pleased. Just like this people, just like a group of people who ministered, they gave themselves. And even if No one else notices the hard work. The Lord does. And that's just an encouragement that as we labor, the things we do, the Lord knows. It's not without. It's not in vain. And they endured, or your patient endurance. Some translations you may have say use the word patience. I think the New American says perseverance. When society is so opposed to the gospel and so opposed to this message, it takes diligence, it takes endurance in bearing up under that hostility, bearing up under the difficulty. And despite temptations they faced on every side, they stood firm, they stood unmoved in their walk with the Lord. And he said, and not only that, you can't bear with those who are evil. You've tested them, those who call themselves apostles and are not, and you found them to be false. He said, I know that you're enduring patiently. And if you skip down to verse 6, it says, and as well you hate the work of the Nicolaitans. He said, I hate that as well. And maybe what it was their strongest achievement. The best thing that they were doing was they were spiritually discerning. They had well-established doctrinal statement, and they were able to sniff out false doctrine wherever it would pop up. They were able to discern false teachers. You know, years earlier, Paul met with the leadership of this same church about 30 miles south of Ephesus, a little town, Miletus. And there he met with the Ephesian elders. And this is what he said to them when he said, you need to exercise doctrinal discernment. He said, from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. He said, be warned. It'll happen. There will be false teaching that exists. Be aware. Later on, Paul left Timothy at this church. Excuse me. To help the church. And his instruction to Timothy instructs certain men that they not teach strange doctrines nor pay attention to myths and to endless genealogies. He said, be careful. Warn. It's a good thing. Paul's protectiveness evidently had borne fruit. Here you have a church 30, 40 years later, and they still were very careful about what they heard. Maybe their intolerance was politically correct. I don't know. In a society when everybody had their own gods and they all went to various temples and worshiped, you know, for somebody to say Jesus Christ is the only way, is the way, the truth, and the life, that was incorrect politically, and just as it is in our society. But it reflected Jesus' own intolerance. He said, I hate them too. I hate this. I hate what they are saying. Jesus is intolerant of deceivers who prey on the sheep. And he shares that same hatred. We don't know a lot about who these people were. Maybe doesn't matter. Some have said that it's a group that came out of one of the first deacons in Acts chapter 6. Maybe it was. We don't know. But what's important is what they believed. There were a group of people, Nicolaitans, who claimed to follow Jesus Christ. Said, we believe in Jesus. You know, we believe in Him. And yet they had a disregard for purity. Purity in their lives. Purity morally. They would justify accommodating fleshly desires by maybe just saying, I have freedom in Christ. You can do anything that way. I have freedom in Christ. But not only that, and you can read in the church at Pergamum, they participated in idolatry. It would be the equivalent of saying, whatever you want to believe is fine. There are, believe in Krishna, and that's fine for you. For me, it's different. The Lord said, wait a minute. That's not the way it is. It's not fine. You believe in who you want to believe in. I'll believe in who I want to believe in. He said, no. I hate that teaching. To disregard truth of Christ alone for salvation is another doctrine. It's something altogether different. And the Ephesians, evidently, it says here, they weren't fooled by that. They didn't follow after that. They weren't naive as to believe that you can compromise truth in any way with false teaching. One man made the comment, he said, love embraces neither error nor evil. They go together. They couldn't bear falsehood. You can bear trials, you can bear temptations, but he said, you can't bear false teaching. You can't bear the company of these evil men. But we need to understand something. We can sit here this morning and we can have correct doctrine and not have right doctrine. You can understand mentally truth, but it still may not be correct, still may not be right. Jesus gives some very high commendations to a group of people. But equally so, he says, you need to listen up. You need to pay attention. I have a very serious complaint. There's a weakness. I have this against you. You have abandoned the love you had at first. There's a principle we need to take to heart, and it's just written by somebody else, a man by the name of Mounts, but this is what he said. Think about it. Every virtue carries within itself the seeds of its own destruction. Every good thing carries within itself the seeds of its own destruction. For all the good doctrine, they had become very orthodox in their belief, but very cold in their love. And that's the danger. That's one of the challenges that he talks about. In a desire for purity in doctrine and exposing error, it created a different kind of climate. The seed that was produced was suspicion, maybe, mistrust. Love had failed to exist. You know, Jesus gave the same warning in Matthew. He had predicted that as a result, and it's in your bulletin, the verse. He said, as a result of persecution and trials that would tempt people to apostatize or to turn away, he said there would be the challenge to betray others, to withdraw in suspicious hatred of one another. False teaching, he said, false teaching would mislead some. But he said, as a church that's attacked on all sides, what really is concerning is that most people's love will grow cold. Time. A generation from the time Paul wrote to this letter at Revelation, a generation had changed. And a new generation arose, and they had just grown cold. To grow is something that doesn't just happen like that. To grow is a process. Just as a child matures, he gets bigger. So growing cold doesn't just happen overnight. But if you're not careful, it happens. Growth takes place. We saw it in Turkey. As a result of suspicion, as a result of police pressure, disloyalty of some who had claimed to be followers of Jesus Christ, many in the Turkish church have become very suspicious. They become very cold toward one another. And it happens in a world where there's challenges. And the first question we ask as it comes up, who's the love for? Is it love for the Lord Jesus Christ? Is it love in the body? And maybe the way you understand that is to, what does first mean? Is it first in the matter of chronology, or is it first in the matter of priority? And that's, different versions translate different ways. Mine says, you have abandoned the love you had at first. And the idea is the love they experienced immediately after they became followers of Jesus Christ. The excitement, the love they exuded toward one another, that's what seemed to take place at first. I think maybe the NAS shows you've left your first love, more the idea of priority of love, Jesus Christ. And so I'll just tell you my opinion. I firmly, very firmly sit on the fence, if that's possible. Now, I think what it's talking about is they maintained a love for Jesus Christ. He commended them because they endured patiently. They were concerned for Jesus Christ. I think they loved him. But I think what really became a problem was they began to grow cold toward each other in the body. I think that's what he's addressing. I think what he's talking about is they failed to do the things they had done at first, to do something. Maybe the deeds, the kindness, the compassion, the self-sacrifice that took place within the body life had just become apathetic. Perhaps as Christians they had lost that first flush of enthusiasm for the Lord and for relationships with one another. A second generation had lost the care and concern. And a new generation arose. The children, maybe the grandchildren, they arose in the church. And they didn't understand the things that their parents or maybe their grandparents had learned 30 years previously. Maybe they were beginning to be apathetic toward the Lord. You know, somebody said, where love for God wanes, love for man diminishes. And where love for man is soured, then love for God just degenerates into religious formalism. He went on to say, if the price paid by the Ephesians for preservation of true Christianity was a loss of love, he said, the price is too high. For Christianity without love is a perverted faith. In a desire to be right, they have become wrong. In a desire to be right, it's possible to be wrong. In the commendable desire to exclude error, affection soured. You know, I think back in my own life and think back in situations where other believers have faced. And I thought about times when I haven't lived correctly or situations where other people have dishonored the Lord. And I thought in each one of those situations, it's not a matter of truth. I've always known, well, not always, but I know what's right. And you know what's right. You know, in general, the doctrine. But it's the heart. That's where we have problems. We don't disobey simply not because we don't know the doctrine, but because we don't live according to the doctrine. And I speak to myself. How often we forget love, compassion, mercy, gentleness, kindness, joy, the things that exude just the excitement of walking with Jesus Christ. But the Lord gives a solution. He doesn't leave us there. He gives a solution. He said, remember from where you have fallen. First thing he says, I want you to remember. And the picture is, you were on this height, and you've fallen a long way down. That's the picture I think we get. He said, you've forgotten to remember to look back at that period of time in your church life, to meditate on it, to reflect upon it, to remember what you used to enjoy. They enjoyed fellowship with one another. They were excited about body life. They recognized that they needed each other, and they were involved in each other. And to remember is more than just stirring up the mind. Remember always involves some sort of action, some sort of response. The nation of Israel, time and again, was told to reflect upon the Exodus experience. He said, you remember what the Lord did in that time, that period of time. The generations were to remember, recall to memory, so that they might know how God is and how God responds and how they were to respond to God. It was always remember. But a problem happened. The nation of Israel was called to remember the Exodus, and so that a new generation would reflect on God's work previously. But Judges chapter 2 says, and all that generation were gathered to their fathers. And there arose another generation after them who didn't know the Lord or the work he had done for Israel. And the people of Israel did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. They abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. You see what took place? They forgot to remember. They forgot to reflect on this is what God has done and what He expects. And the next generation came and they were apathetic. And there's a lot of application to that for all of us. The Ephesians needed to recapture an earlier standard, an earlier morality, an earlier spirit. They hadn't changed the doctrinal statement. Doctrinal statement was still the same. But what happened to the people? The people grew cold. They forgot what's very basic to Christianity. John said, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and known God. He said, anyone who does not love does not know God. Pretty black and white terminology. If you don't love, you don't know God, because God's love. And that's in 1 John 4. The second solution comes out of the first. He said, not only do you need to remember, but you need to repent. Repent. Word you don't hear much anymore. When I was young, we heard it quite a bit. But it drops out of our vocabulary. Where there is sin, there needs to be repentance. A turnabout. A turnabout face. Simply put, stop. Just stop. Stop doing that and start doing what you did at first. Stop cold-hearted disregard and cultivate affection. Paul wrote, maybe it was a harsh letter to the Corinthians, concerning immorality that was allowed to exist. And he said, my letter has grieved you. He said, and I don't regret it. This is 2 Corinthians 7. For I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a little while. He said, as it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. He said, I rejoice in that. He said, worldly grief, that doesn't accomplish anything. But the repentance, the grief that comes from God, that leads to salvation. You see, just a challenge, maybe to all of us, that we need to think about. That what we believe, what we confidently hold on to in the Word of God, has got to affect our interaction with one another in the body. The Lord Jesus Christ Himself calls a church who were doing, they did very many things very well to repent. Repent of what's most basic in the Christian life. And thirdly, He said, you need to do the deeds you did at first. He doesn't spend time explaining what those deeds are. Because after all, we have the Spirit of God. We have ears. We have eyes to see what goes on. So it's just a very practical thing that look around. Look around. Listen. What's going on? We need to be a body of believers that are known for their love. I've told you before, one of the things that just impressed Turkish unbelievers, Muslims, was Christians have a love. We've never seen that in Islam. Never seen it. The writer of Hebrews wrote, God's not so unjust as to overlook your work and your love that you've shown for His sake in serving the saints as you still do. The Lord sees. The Lord knows. But failure to comply leads, He said, to a removal of your lampstand. Very strong language, isn't it? He said, I'll remove your lampstand. I will remove the church. If you look at Ephesus today, I could take you. No church there. And I don't know if this is what happened. I don't know if this is the reason, but the Lord's very serious that we evaluate ourselves, that we look at ourselves. Doesn't mean they weren't Christians or that they had no love at all, but evidently love had grown cold and was replaced by harsh orthodoxy, maybe. We need to be careful. One of my favorite books is a book by J.I. Packer called Knowing God. And he makes this statement. He said, we need, frankly, to face ourselves. We are perhaps Orthodox evangelicals. We can state the gospel clearly. We can smell unsound doctrine a mile away. If anyone asks us how men may know God, we can at once produce the right formula. Yet the fruit of personal experience of God proves very rare among us. As God works in us, as God teaches us, how does it affect us? How does it affect the body? If believers cease to love, he said, you can no longer function as a body of believers. And that was the reason Jesus said, I'll take this lampstand out from its place. A church can fade for a lot of reasons. A famous church in Ephesus fell into the danger, not because of doctrinal heresy, quite the contrary, just because they became cold toward one another and maybe the Lord. I firmly believe doctrinal purity is absolutely necessary. There's no option there. But how does it affect us? How does it affect me? How does it affect you? How does it affect your life in some way? How does it affect your expression of God before one another? A lot of things we can learn from Ephesus. Things that are good. Things they did very well. There are thousands of heresies in the world. You know very well some of the things that go on. And the church was a good example of testing and dealing very firmly with those who promoted error. But the negative lesson is how they lived with each other, how they related, how they interacted with each other within the body of Christ. Just as a husband and wife, husbands and wives can express their love. But how do you know they love? It's not just their words, but it's their relationship with one another. And we can say a lot of things, but how do we know it? How do we know we really love? We are called this morning to love a body of believers with the same fervor we have for the truth, same love we have for truth. I often come back in my own thinking to some verses in James chapter 3. And James 3 asks, who is wise and understanding among you? It asks a question. Who do you look to as the real doctrinally sharp people? Who do you look to as the wise and the understanding? They have an understanding of God. They understand His Word. They understand. They have a perspective on it. He said, well, this is how you know they really have an ability to understand God's Word. They understand theology. By His good conduct, let Him show His works in the meekness of wisdom. The wisdom from above is, first of all, it's pure. Secondly, it's peaceable. It's gentle. It's open to reason. It's full of mercy and good fruits. It's impartial. It's sincere. And the result is a harvest of righteousness that is sown in peace by those who make peace. How do you know somebody's really sharp, really doctrinally adept? It's by their life. And that's exactly what Revelation 2 is saying. He says, how do you know if somebody really has correct doctrine? You know it by their love. And so I challenge you, and maybe all of us need to just be reminded, challenged. There are so many delightful expressions of love that exist in this body for one another. And for that, I'm truly grateful. And so it's just maybe a challenge. Don't let a generation change that. Make sure that we have a love. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, it's our prayer, our trust, that in some way you may take something that was said, something that was read, a thought that you have brought by your Spirit to a mind to challenge us. The things that we've talked about this morning, we recognize are primarily focused on those who have trusted you. Father, we recognize that maybe even there are those who don't have that ability to love because they are yet apart from you. And for them, we ask, would you, as the one who holds the seven stars in your hand and walks among the lampstands, would you work in their hearts? But again, Father, for each one of us, remind us. Remind us of where we have come from and make us careful of where we are going. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you take your hymnals and turn to 390 as Chris comes and leads us in one final hymn. And maybe it's a good reminder that our thinking, our attitude, our love needs to all be brought into conformity with the mind of Christ. So 390, and let's stand together.
Christ, my Savior, live in
have a word of prayer. Dear Lord, today we have come together and we have sung your praises. We've heard and been taught from your word, and we have been challenged today. Lord, we pray that you would just continue to challenge us throughout the week, and that you would make us sensitive to your promptings. We thank you for the time of fellowship that we have after the service. We thank you for the food that you provide, and we just pray that you would go with us now as we leave this place. We pray this in your name. Amen.